Turn now, if you would, to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, beginning at verse 7, and we'll read to verse 13. Actually, I'd like to begin reading in verse 1. We'll read chapter 7, verse 1 to verse 13. Hear again God's word. For do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. And so then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to that which we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, "You shall not covet." But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. May our Lord bless not only the reading, but now also the preaching of his holy, inspired word. Well, as most of you know, it's been quite some time now since we've been back in Romans. Some of you may recall that we had just returned to the series in Romans when, after hearing just one sermon back in the series, we found ourselves having to deal with all the COVID-19 restrictions. And so we took some time away from this series. But after being away from the series for some time now, we returned this morning to Romans chapter 7, and we return in particular to verses 7 to 13 of this chapter. And you'll note, as we read at the beginning, verses 1 to 6, how it deals with the subject of marriage, that there is still something that the apostle is continuing to teach us about this relationship between sinners and the law, that marriage between sinners and the law, and the need to be remarried, right, as it were, to Christ. Fact of the matter is, as you look around, you can see it even in our everyday experiences. The fact of the matter is, some marriages simply don't work out. Some marriages simply don't work out. Some marriages come to an end, right? And they come to an end because one or the other spouse was unfaithful. One or the other spouse cheated on the other. Some marriages come to an end because of severe abuse. And some come to an end because of death. Well, in a similar way, we could say that the marriage between the law and the sinner outside of Christ is also a marriage that we know is doomed to fail. It's going to end in failure. In fact, such a marriage is doomed to end in death, as the apostle tells us in verses 1 to 6. And this is clear when you think about it for just a moment, because the union between the sinner and the law is an impossible union to sustain. Right? Now, of course, in saying that, we know that there may be times, when the sinner is led to think that all is well in that marriage between him and the law. But the reality is, things are never good in that relationship. How could they be? Any thought of thinking that things are good in that marriage is only a figment of one's imagination. He or she has deceived themselves into thinking that things are good, because they're not. They can't be. You see, one can never make things right in that relationship, no matter how hard one tries. The law is a spouse that is impossible for a sinner to please. And whenever a person tries to do what the law requires, whenever a person tries to please the law as their spouse, what does the law do but only point out how that person fails completely and miserably in all the things that he or she is trying to do? How inadequate every effort is that that person makes to try and please the law. It's a spouse, you see, that is always pointing out faults. The law is a spouse that we might call a perfectionist. But the thing is, whenever the law points out one's faults, all it's really doing is telling us the truth. It's telling the truth. And at the end of the day, the one who is married to the law can never blame the law for the dysfunctional relationship, because the fault is not with the law. Not at all. No, the fault is always with the sinner. Each and every time. When confronted with their sins and their failures, the sinner would be right to conclude, it's not you, it's me. Not you, it's totally me. I'm the problem here. The sinner is the one, you see, who is unfaithful to the law. And it's the sinner who is the one who abuses the law. Now, you may recall that in the previous verses, again, I remind you that Paul used the marriage relationship to illustrate how we relate to the law. In the first 6 verses, the apostle taught us that if we're in Christ, we now have a different relationship to the law. Namely, that in Christ, we die to the law. And now we live unto the newness of life that we have in Christ Jesus. And so if we're in Christ, we're no longer married to the law as we once were. We've been released from that marriage and we're made eligible to be married to another, to be married to Christ. And now that we're married to Christ, our relationship to the law has changed completely. Completely. But again, as we've seen before, the Apostle Paul is very much aware of what some people might be thinking and how some people might be getting the wrong impression as to what he's actually saying about the law in all of this. He knows that there are going to be some people who might think that he's become an antinomian, that he's saying, oh, you know, just give up. Don't even bother with the law. It's just a waste of your time. It's no good anymore. Some people might think that he's trying to impress people with this sort of an approach to the law. And so in light of what he knows some people might think wrongly, he takes the time here to provide us with something of a flashback in time. A flashback to a time even in his own life, before he had been united to Christ, and when he was still yet married to the law. And he does this in order to illustrate how this relationship to the law that he had was a dysfunctional relationship. and how it was that he eventually came to understand his great need to be united to another, to be divorced from the law, to die for the law, and to be married to the Savior. And so he begins this section with a question. He begins with a rhetorical question that arises or flows from all that he has said, really, all throughout Romans, all that he said about the law. These questions keep popping up. He's been expounding on the law of God for many chapters now, right? And so he keeps trying to correct things and make sure people understand what he's really saying. He's said quite a bit about the law to this point, way back in chapter 2. You remember he told us about how all people know the law, whether it's written, the written law of God in the scriptures, or whether it's the law of God written on the heart and reveals itself in the conscience. He's said all kinds of things about the law. So given all that Paul has said about the law up to this point, and given the last thing that he said about us being free from the law and having died to it, he poses this rhetorical question to make his point crystal clear. Verse 7, what shall we say then? In light of all that I've told you about the law, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Is that what Paul's saying? And you see his emphatic answer, certainly not. It's emphatic, certainly not. No way. Indeed, the law is not sin. On the contrary, the law defines sin. It exposes sin. The Apostle Paul even says as much in verse 7. He says, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. See, to blame the law for our sin would be like blaming the scale for having gained a few pounds. It's ridiculous. Those of you who were at the recent Heidelberg Catechism study last week, you'll know that that we were dealing last week with this very thing. This is exactly the same passage, in fact, that we were going through in the study then. And it spurred on from the question 3 of the Heidelberg Catechism. And the question and answer is this: from where do you know your sins and misery? Or how do you know? How are you informed about your sins and your misery? And the answer is from the law of God. That's where it's revealed to us, from the law of God. And again, the proof texts that are used for that question and answer are found in Romans. We've already covered one of the passages, chapter 3, verse 20. Therefore, Paul says, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is knowledge of sin. By the law is knowledge of sin. And of course, the passage before us is touching on this very same subject here in chapter 7. You see, we learn the truth about our sinful and miserable condition from the law of God. From the law of God. The law tells us the truth. Tells us the truth about our sin. And it tells us the truth about the miserable consequences of our sin. It tells us what to do. And it exposes the fact that we fail to do what it tells us to do, time and again. And it also tells us what the consequences are for failing to do what it commands us to do when we fail to do those things perfectly. It was Ambrose who said, the law discovers sin. It doesn't beget sin. It discovers sin. You know, if you ever... you ever have to build a wall or a deck or some other structure, one of the tools you really need to have is you need to have a level. You need to have a level in your possession, right? A level. The level is a wonderful tool because what it does, it tells you if something isn't straight. It tells you if something is crooked. right? Well, the law of God is like the level. It tells us where things are crooked. It tells us where things aren't the way they are supposed to be, according to the preceptive will of God. It exposes what is wrong. You know, so many people live their lives using their own means, their own tools for trying to determine what's straight and what's crooked, right? You've probably heard people say things like this. Well, you know, if it feels good, well, it can't be wrong. That's the measure. If it feels good, can't be wrong. Or some people might say, well, you know what, so long as whatever the person is doing doesn't hurt anybody else, well, then it's okay. Can't be wrong. If it doesn't hurt other people, then it can't be wrong. But with those criteria, think about it. If we could just use those criteria, none of us could ever be sure about whether something was truly right or wrong. Indeed, without the law of God as our perfect standard, we would never know, we would never understand the real nature of sin and the real nature of the guilt of how sinful we are. You notice that it was the 10th commandment that the Lord used in the life of the apostle to show him his true sinful condition. And isn't it interesting that the Lord chose the 10th commandment? Of all the commandments, the Lord chose the 10th commandment to reveal this truth to Paul. Well, it really does make sense, doesn't it, when you think about it? Because of all the commandments, the 10th really is the one that exposes the heart so clearly. Right? The other ones, some people can sort of say, well, yeah, I don't do those things. I don't break the law outwardly in those other areas. I mean, and you can never know my heart anyway, right? But when it comes to the 10th commandment, it deals directly with the heart. That's its main focus. It's dealing with the heart. We know all the other commandments do as well, but as far as the 10 commandments are concerned on their face value, that's the one commandment that stands out in that way. And it's no wonder also that this was the very same commandment that the Lord used in the life when he communicated with the rich young ruler to show him his sinful heart, right? Now you recall how the rich young ruler went up to Jesus and he asked him in Mark, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus answered him, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother. And he answered and he said to him, teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. And then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, one thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross to follow me. But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. You see, Jesus exposed the young man's heart for what it really was. He showed him how he really didn't and really hadn't kept any of the law of God. Not truly, right? Because true obedience is both inward and outward. That's the very thing Jesus taught and teaches on the Sermon on the Mount, right? When he gives the exposition of the law, he says that to hate somebody is as to murder somebody, to lust in your heart over somebody is to commit adultery. He's exposing the heart, the motivations and the inclinations of the sinful heart. Well, Jesus exposed the rich young ruler's heart by showing that he really didn't keep any of the law of God. He didn't really love God as he was supposed to, and he really didn't love his fellow neighbor as he was supposed to. And we see that in that he was unwilling to show his love toward his neighbor by selling all that he had to give to the poor. And that he wasn't willing to love God with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength because he wasn't willing to take up the cross and follow Jesus, who is God in the flesh. You see, it would seem that the young man really didn't understand the depth of his sin, nor did he really understand his great need for salvation. There was a veil over his heart. The same kind of veil that the Apostle Paul mentions in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 as it concerns other Jews when they hear the law read. For until this day, Paul says, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. The rich young ruler, Paul, and the other Jews back then, and even in our current day, have had a veil over their hearts whenever the law of Moses is read. The veil, you see, prevents them from truly seeing and truly understanding what the law reveals, what the law truly exposes as it concerns their sin and their great need for a Savior. Notice also what Jesus did in exposing that man's sin. That in exposing his sin to him by teaching him about the true nature of the law, we know that he did this out of love. Jesus did this out of love. That's what verse 21 of that passage says. It's a loving thing, therefore, to share the law of God with unbelievers. It is a loving thing. We ought not to shy away from helping people to see the ways in which they fall short of the glory of God. We don't need to be mean about it. We don't need to be going out trying to just beat people over the head with the law. But nevertheless, we need to teach them about the law, tell them what the law requires. You see, unlike the rich young ruler, the veil was lifted from Paul's heart. Praise be to God. The Lord opened his heart to see and to truly understand what the 10th commandment really required of him. And it showed him also how far short he fell time and again from keeping that commandment. It exposed the true nature of his sin and his true and great need for Jesus, for the Messiah. So the next thing we see in Paul's life is how his sinful nature, when he was in the midst of all of this, how his sinful nature actually perverted and abused the law of God. Look at verse 8. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Sin is so bad. It is so wicked. It is so evil that it can take something that is good and use it to do something evil. This shows us something. Just something of the sinfulness of sin. Sin is so sinful that it perverts that which is good. It perverts the law of God. And it does so in various ways. Sin causes people to have a wrong view of themselves and to have a wrong view of their sin. Those wrong views are a result of their sin itself. Sin can make people think that they can gain eternal life by keeping the law. That's a form of a way in which sin deceives people, making them to believe that, yeah, if I just live a certain way, yeah, God will accept me. Sin can cause people to use the law as an occasion to sin. For example, let's say somebody comes to the commandment to love the Lord our God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. This commandment comes before a sinner outside of Christ, and they hear that commandment, and what do? Well, some respond immediately by blaspheming God, by denying his existence altogether. That's to blaspheme God, is it not? Or some respond by, instead of loving the true God, some respond instead by creating and loving false gods of their own. You read about that in chapter 2 of Romans, 1 and 2. The same is true concerning the second great commandment, because it concerns loving one's neighbor. A sinner can hear that commandment and respond by using that commandment as an occasion to hate his neighbor. Love my neighbor? Well, okay, how about in the name of loving my neighbor, I go down and protest march and go destroy some property that belongs to other of my neighbors? I'm going to show you how much I love my neighbor by going and destroying the property of my other neighbors. See, in the name of trying to do something good, they end up doing something bad. They use it as an occasion for sin. Sin begets more sin. That's the nature of sin. The sinful nature doesn't like to be told what to do. It doesn't like to be told what not to do either. And so when the sinner hears the law to love God and to love their neighbor, it has a tendency to stir up a hate for God and hate for their neighbor. Indeed, sin goes on, and it produces all manner of other kinds of sin in us. I trust some of you have read through Augustine's Confessions. In that work, you'll recall, if you've read it, if you've not, it's a good thing to read. But in his work, he recounts something sinful that he did in the days of his youth when he was a teenager. And in recounting what happened, as he paints the picture for us, it really does paint a picture for us of how depraved man can be. How it is that sinners oftentimes sin just because they like to sin. They know something is wrong and they want to do it because it's wrong. He talks about this one night when he and his hooligan friends had just finished up playing some sports in their neighborhood streets. And after finishing with their sports, they suddenly focused their attention on a pear tree that was loaded with ripe fruit. Well, that tree didn't belong to any one of them, nor to any of their family members. Rather, it belonged to Augustine's neighbor. And he knew that. And he goes on to say that he and the others, when they looked at the pear tree, they really didn't find the pears to be attractive or desirable. But nevertheless, what they did want to do was they wanted to steal some pears. And so they went over to the tree and they began to shake the tree so the ripe fruit would fall to the ground. And Augustine confesses it like this. He says, "We carried off a huge load of pears, not to eat ourselves, but to dump out to the hogs after barely tasting some of them ourselves. Doing this," he says, "pleased us all the more because it was forbidden. Such was my heart, O God, such was my heart, which thou didst pity even in that bottomless pit. Behold, now let my heart confess to thee what it was seeking there, when I was being gratuitously wanton, having no inducement to evil, but the evil itself." And as he wrote about this account, looking back on that account from the perspective of being in his 40s, he was struck by the fact that he didn't even want those pears. That's what weighed heavy. I didn't even want those pears. And so the very fact that the pears weren't his and that he knew it was wrong to steal ended up being the very reason why he wanted to go on to steal them. And he gives the explanation in these words. He says, it was foul, and I loved it. I loved my own undoing. I loved my error. Not that for which I erred, but the error itself. A depraved soul falling away from security in thee to destruction in itself, seeking nothing from the shameful deed but shame itself. Well, sinners are gonna sin, right? Sometimes people sin simply because they find pleasure in sinning. Some people are so depraved that they find doing what is forbidden to be a thrill. For Augustine, eating the forbidden fruit was exciting simply because it was forbidden. And for others, it might not be stealing pears, but for others, it might be lying on their taxes. It might be shoplifting. It might be cheating on an exam or cheating on their spouse. And they get a thrill in doing what is wrong because it's wrong. If you want to see the power of sin, just make a rule or make a law telling people that they can't do X, Y, or Z, and then watch how things play out. Right? Sin causes all manner of twisted and wicked pursuits in life. Well, Paul goes on to further describe his own situation as it was before his conversion, and he says in verses 9 to 11, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. The apostle says that he was once alive apart from the law. He's speaking about what he wrongly believed about himself and his condition before being born again. You remember, this has to be the case because you remember he was raised in a Jewish home. Right? What that means, folks, is he knew the law. He even brags about how well he knew the law, right? In Philippians, talking about how he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He knew the law. There was never a time, in fact, in Paul's life when he was without the law. He knew the Ten Commandments just like he knew all the other commandments. But the thing is, the mere letter of the law cannot change a man's heart. The mere letter of the law cannot change a man's heart. It's not enough to simply be able to recite the Ten Commandments. We must come under the conviction of the law by the Holy Spirit in order to recognize that we are lawbreakers and to then pursue Christ, to take Christ as he's offered to us in the gospel. You see, as a zealous Pharisee, Paul thought wrongly, like the rest of them. He thought that he was alive by keeping the law in the outward form. He would have thought that he was alive and that he had eternal life because he kept the law. He really thought he knew the law, but then something happened to him and made him realize that he really never knew the true nature of God's law, nor the true nature of his sinful nature. He really didn't know these things. But he says there came a time, though, when the veil was lifted and his eyes were truly opened to recognize the true nature of the law and the true nature of his sinful condition. And when that happened, it exposed his sin in such a way that he knew he was condemned. He knew he was a lawbreaker through and through. And so the very law that he thought would bring him eternal life ended up proving to bring him death. It condemned him. His own sin had so deceived him into thinking that eternal life could be gained by the mere outward obedience to the law. But the Lord brought him to an end of thinking that way. It was around this time that he truly realized he was a wretched sinner, and that he really didn't know God's law, and that once his eyes were opened, he began then to understand the true nature of the law of God together with his own sinful nature. He came then, what we might say, to an end of himself. He recognized the death sentence that the law required of him for failing to keep God's law perfectly. Because that's what the law really requires. Perfect, personal, and perpetual obedience. The law doesn't just say, obey whenever you can or whenever you feel like it. The law says, you need to obey, you need to do this and live. And the only way you're going to live is if you do this perfectly, personally, and perpetually. Look at verses 12 and 13. Therefore, the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. And then another question. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandments might become exceedingly sinful. The law is holy, it is just, it is good. The law of God is holy, just, and good. It always has been and always will be. And that's because the law reflects the holy nature of our holy God. In the Garden of Eden, before the fall, the law of God didn't condemn Adam and Eve before the fall. It did not. You see, and it didn't because the law only condemns sin. It only condemns where sin is present. There was no sin in the garden prior to the fall. And so the law didn't condemn. It didn't function in that way prior to the fall. Prior to the fall, the law simply served as the function of showing the way of life and providing a holy rule for holy living in the presence of our holy God. It reflected the holiness of God, and it therefore provided instruction to Adam and Eve as to how they should live holy lives in that holy place before our holy God. In the garden, the law held out the way of life to them. It was a way of life and to life for them. If they had obeyed, they would have gained eternal life. They would have never known the condemning aspect of the law. But we know how things played out. You know, in heaven, the law will return to that first way that it was in the garden, right, prior to the fall. In heaven, the law will no longer condemn, because in heaven there will be no sin, right? No more sin. Nothing to condemn. In heaven, the holy law of God is and will be perfectly obeyed by all who are there, both the redeemed people as well as the angels. God's law will be fully in our hearts, and we will live in perfect obedience with his law forever and evermore. But living on this side of the garden, living on this side of glory, we need to understand that the law, even though it condemns sinners, even though it does that, we need to understand that the law itself is not the source of death. The law is not the source of death. We don't die because of the law. The law is holy and just and good. We die because the wages of sin is death. Sin causes death, not the law. Sin. Sinners die because they are sinners. So the law is not to blame. The law condemns nobody who obeys it perfectly. But again, the problem is none of us can obey it as we should. Being born as fallen creatures in this fallen world, none of us is able to keep the law as we should. Again, to go back to the Heidelberg Catechism, we covered this last week as well. The fifth question there, can you keep all this perfectly in reference to the law of God? Can you keep all this perfectly? And listen to the answer. No. I'm inclined by nature to hate God and hate my neighbor. That's my nature. I'm not inclined. I can't obey God's law. In fact, my inclination is the other direction. It's to hate God and to hate my neighbor. Indeed, sin is the culprit. You know, the worst thing that could be said of anything, when you think about it, the worst thing that could be said of anything, even the worst thing that could be said of sin, is that it is sin. Right? Think about it. Sin is so terrible that it works death by that which is good. It perverts the very best things, even the very holy and perfect law of God, and it also perverts the gospel, and it does so to the destruction of the soul. Sin has no respect for authority, not even God. Sin pays its wage to sinners in death. And after serving sin, the wage that it gives is not just temporal death, but eternal death. Sin is contrary to God, contrary to all that is holy and just and good. The only thing that can be said worse of sin is that something is exceedingly sinful. There's no superlative for sin. Sin is ugly. It's the worst in its class. You know, some people think that in the midst of all that we're dealing with here in our country right now, some people think that the way to deal with all the sin and all the wrongdoings that are going on in this world is simply to make more laws or to make better laws. That somehow that's going to solve the problems of our land. But let me ask you something. Given that we have the most holy, good, and just laws that could ever be in the Holy Scriptures, and given what we see sinful man doing in light of this good, holy, and just law, how it is that men don't keep the law, they can't keep the law, what makes us think that any man-made laws are going to have a better effect on mankind than God's law? Let me ask you, how are the laws, the many laws on the books against illegal drugs, how are those laws doing? How are the laws against murder doing? How are the extreme gun laws in Chicago working? Are we really to believe that the solution, or that one of the great solutions to all of the unlawful things going on in our society, can be fixed simply by making more laws or better laws? Do people really believe that by offering our police more training in de-escalation, that is somehow going to bring a stop to police brutality all throughout the land? Do people think that a couple of hours in a classroom is going to change a few bad cops into good cops? Is that all they need? They just need some more training? A couple hours in a classroom? Furthermore, do people really think that making more laws is going to solve the racial divisions that we have in this land? Hasn't worked yet. The Lieutenant Governor of Texas, Governor Dan Patrick, put it very well recently. I think some of you have read this article or heard the actual report on the news channel. And I think he put it very well. He said this. He said that the real way for Americans to address racism is to accept Jesus Christ, saying that, quote, we need a culture change which requires a character change, which requires a change of heart, which requires one to turn to God. He says, you cannot love your fellow man if you don't love God. Patrick went on to say, and we have a country where we've been working really hard, particularly on the left, to keep God out. For me, he says, as I look at this, and it breaks my heart, what I'm seeing from the original crime that was committed by the police officer on George Floyd to what's happening on our streets. We have racism in this country, but it's really an issue of love. It's loving God. You cannot love your fellow man if you don't love God. And we have a country where we've been working really hard to kick God out. We need, he says, a culture change to address this racism. You cannot change the culture of a country until you change the character of mankind. And you cannot change that unless you have a change of heart. And he says, for billions of us on the planet, we believe that you can't do that unless you accept Jesus Christ. God has been left out of this equation through all of this. And we need tremendous healing. We cannot heal through commissions, and blue ribbon panels, and more laws. We can only heal ourselves if we really reach out and love them. He's right. Laws aren't going to solve the problems. The law of God can't even solve our problem. Right? Rather than looking to the law and to look at it as somehow a means to life and a means to peace is the wrong way to approach this. What we need to do, though, is pray that more and more people would come under the conviction of the law by the Holy Spirit. And pray the Lord would open the eyes of many in this land to see their sin for what it really is, how miserable their condition really is, and in seeing that the Lord would also open their eyes to see the glory of Jesus and his willingness to forgive and to save. Indeed, on this side of glory, one of the greatest and most gracious uses of the law is to show us the true nature of our sin. The true nature of our sin. Paul said as much earlier in this letter in chapter 5. He said, moreover, the law entered that the offense, that is sin, might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. And in Galatians, listen to what Paul says there in regard to the law. He says in Galatians 3, verse 19, he says, what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgression. It was added because of sins. And then in that same chapter, down a couple of verses, he goes on to say, is the law then against the promises of God? And again, he says, certainly not. He likes to say that, right? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given, which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith, which would afterward be revealed. And therefore the law, he says, was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for we are all sons of God by faith in Jesus Christ. It's only when we truly and rightly understand our sinful condition that we can then have our eyes opened by the grace of God to see the remedy, to see the solution. And that's, my friends, why it is so important that when the gospel is proclaimed, that the law is also proclaimed along with it. The law and gospel both need to be proclaimed. After all, how can people know what it means to be delivered or to be saved or to be redeemed from the curse of God if they don't even understand in the first place that they're under his curse and condemned by his law? That's where their sinful nature and misery come from. We must first see our sinful condition before we will be led to seek the cure by the grace of God. We must first know our need to be saved before we can ever appreciate a Savior. Jesus himself said that it's not those who are well who are in need of a physician. Rather, it's when we come to realize how truly sick we are that we will then look to Jesus as the great physician that we might find the cure in him. It's when we realize that we stand condemned before the law that we will truly then appreciate how beautiful are the words of our Savior when he invites all to come to him that we might find rest for our souls. Folks, don't be deceived. If you're outside of Christ this morning, you need to know that your sin would have you to remain right where you are, to just remain complacent and unconcerned about the state of your soul. That's what sin would have you to do. Your sin would have you to believe that your situation really isn't as bad as the preacher is saying it is, and as God's word says that it is. Your sin would have you to believe that you're a good person overall, and that the Lord will ultimately receive you into heaven because you're such a good person. But I want to tell you this morning, I want to tell you the truth because that's our duty. And that's what God's word is. It is the truth. And it has told us the truth this day. And it tells us that all those things that I just mentioned are lies. Those are all lies. If you're outside of Christ this morning, you're not okay. You're not okay, and the Lord will not receive you into heaven on the basis of anything you have done or will do. The law of God is what you need to look to this morning and hear what it's saying to you. It's telling you that you are a sinner. And it's telling you you have a sinful condition. And it's telling you that your sinful condition is to your condemnation. That if you remain where you are, you are going to die in your sins. And you're going to go and suffer punishment eternally in hell, paying the wages for your sins. I can tell you this morning that those of you who are outside of Christ have not met God's perfect standard. And the reason I can tell you that is because I haven't either. I can't either. We all, every one of us, have sinned, and all of us fall short of the glory of God. And it is true that the wages of sin is death. If you die in your sins, again, you will not be accepted by God, and you will be sent to pay the wages for your sin eternally. But I want to end on a positive note, and that is this. There is good news. The good news is that even though the wages of sin is death, the scriptures also tell us that the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The one is a wage that we deserve for our disobedience. The other is a pure gift. It is a gift you can't earn. There's nothing you can do to earn this favor from our Savior. He gives it to you freely if you would call out upon him. And if you do call upon him this morning to save you, then in and according to his grace, you will have the confidence of knowing that he has paid the price for your sins. And that he is the one who has met the demands of the law on your behalf. He lived a perfect life. He kept all the law of God, and if you're his, he did it for your sake. He did it on your behalf so that when you come to him, the Lord sees us in Christ Jesus. He sees us as those perfect people, as our perfection comes from the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I pray that none of us will leave this place remaining dead in our sins and trespasses, but that instead we would feel the conviction of God's law, recognize the sinfulness of our condition, and be led to turn to Jesus and to embrace him this day as he is freely offered to us in the gospel. Amen. Let's open our Psalters and turn now to Psalm 19, the B selection. Thank you.